As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me, not to a minor prophet, but as we step out for Advent, to one who was not a prophet at all, to Matthew. To Matthew chapter 1. Now, for the last few days, I've been in Atlanta. I actually only returned this morning. I'll plead that as, you know, my excuse for anything that goes on today, anything I might say. I'm still getting home. I was down there for a conference of clerks of presbytery. For those of you who don't know what that is, which is probably every one of you who has not been an elder in the PCA, the clerk of the presbytery is the administrator of our regional church. In our case, our presbytery is Northern New England Presbytery. It covers the states of Maine, Vermont, and New Hampshire. And you know, the clerk is the one who handles all of the paperwork, all of the details, all of those you know, picky and annoying little things that have to happen for the church throughout that region. Most of you know I'm a little bit of a strange guy. I enjoy that. Ken's been trying to get me to come see him for many years about this, and I'm refusing. But I enjoy this. But I realize the way people think about this. And it all got captured so well. I was talking to one of the guys Friday night after we were done. A few of us were hanging around in the hotel lobby just decompressing. And one of the guys came down after a little bit. And he had just called his wife. And they had talked about what was going on and how the day went and stuff. And he said, she asked him incredulously, "What do you guys talk about? What do you talk about for a whole day and then back again the next day?" And so, I'm not going to answer what we talk about. That's not the point of this morning. But I do enjoy this. All of those details, what needs to be in our minutes, what we need to do, what we need to record, the language we need to use, all of these things. Because strangely enough, I find God there. In that unexpected place of the minutes of presbytery meetings and judicial proceedings and paperwork, I see God's glory. I experience His grace. I know His love. And I ought to. I mean, if God really is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as our confession and our catechisms declare that we believe Him to be, we should find God not just in the expected places, in church and worship and Christmas and all these glorious things, but in the unexpected places. In the midst of our sorrow. In the midst of the mundane details of everyday life. In the midst of the frustrations of work. We should find God amongst the unexpected. And that is the reality of Christmas. It's that reality that we are going to look at throughout this Advent season, this Christmas time. We're going to look, to see, to find God, to find Christmas among the unexpected. To see that that first Christmas, Jesus came to the unexpected, came as the unexpected. Which is great news for us this year. Because more than most years, any other year, we need to hear that message. Because our community is in a place where it's hard for people to find God in the midst of their sorrow and grief, their confusion and their anger over October 25th. In the midst of our polarized society, in the midst of just where our lives are. It's hard to find God sometimes, to find Christmas. And so we need to see that. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 1. We're going to look in an unexpected place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We're going to find Christmas there. So hear the Word of God as we read the first 17 verses of the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And Abiud the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim the father of Azor. And Azor the father of Zadok. And Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand why you put things into your Word. It's in your Word that you reveal yourself, and yet we find it hard to see you in a list of strange and unusual names for us. Where are you in this? What do these names, this genealogy, what does it reveal about you as God? How do we find you in a place like this? And yet, Father, it is here because you have put it here to reveal yourself to us, to draw us to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, at Christmas. And so we ask, as we consider these verses this morning, that we find you here in the unexpected place. Because as we look at our lives, as much as we long for you in our lives, we find it hard often to find you there. To find Christmas, your coming to us in the midst of our lives. So open us to see you here in the unexpected of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to find Christmas, the coming of your Son, in our lives. Father, we ask this. We ask it that we would know Him, that we would celebrate Christmas now, for we ask it in His name. Amen. You know, most of us, you know, what little we know of our family history, we get into somewhat in the hopes of finding that we're related to somebody famous, right? You know, at some point in our childhood, we all wanted to be descended somehow from some king or somebody in the history books and go, oh, that's my family. The problem with that is that most of us aren't. I mean, my own lineage is very ordinary. The most famous person in it is one that probably most of you have never heard of, a guy by the name of Dag Hammarskjöld. If you're not familiar with him, it's all right, you don't have to date yourself and say, yeah, I know who that is. If you're not familiar, he was the UN Secretary General in the 50s, 60s. But there's a problem even with that, in that even that's not certain. His mother was an Almquist from the same region, the same city where my family is from in Sweden. And so it's likely there aren't that many of us even in Sweden, but we don't know the actual connection. Now, but it wasn't just nobodies that make up my family history. I mean, we're outsiders. We're people from somewhere else, at least over our, can you call the last 150 years recent? Our recent history. Most of my family tree emigrated to the U.S. somewhere in that last 150 years, moving from Sweden into northern Michigan on the one side, into Minnesota on another, one part down in Oklahoma. But then even there, they end up moving from Minnesota to California, where if you think it's strange to find a Swede in Maine or where it's cold, think about California. And there you've got this group of Swedish people, farmers. Now, I mean, even my own history. My dad was in the military. Many of you know that. So I grew up a military brat. I'm from away no matter where I go. I mean, even just in the U.S., technically I was not born in any state in the U.S. I was born on a military base, which by federal law is not actually a part of the state. It's federal territory. So I'm not from any state in the whole country. I'm an outsider. And it gets even worse. My family tree is not just nobodies. They're not just outsiders. They're scandalous. I mean, okay, most of them were Vikings. You remember those guys, as the VeggieTales put it, terrors of the sea? Not the people you invited over for a party. You ran when you saw them coming. The other side of the other parts of the family, okay, there is a little bit of Scottish. But there, my clan was perhaps the best at the ancient Scottish art of cattle rustling. My clan is actually the McFarlane clan. This is my maternal grandmother. So much so, in Scotland, traditionally a full moon is called McFarlane's Lantern. Every clan has a clan song. What the piper would play when the chief is summoning the clan to gather. Mine is 9.5 minutes of bagpipe, nothing but bagpipe. And the name, when translated into English, is to lift the cattle. This is why my family gathered. And our roots matter. For all that you laugh and joke about my family heritage, roots matter. They help to define us. They connect us with others. And that's where Matthew starts. That's where Matthew starts his story of Christmas, is with the roots of Jesus, with his family, because it defines who he is. It connects him with those to whom he came. It matters not just for him, but for us. It shows us how we fit into the story of His coming. Who was this that came? Why did He come? Who did He come to? And what we see, first thing, is that He comes from a long line of failures, of screw-ups, to give hope to failures, to screw-ups, to give hope to those who lack fame and fortune and earthly glory, who don't belong, who others don't want to belong. Matthew is showing us that in Jesus we find God in the midst of the outsider, in the midst of the nobodies, in the midst of the scandalous. He starts with the outsiders. You know, if you look at the genealogy, it's divided, as Matthew points out there in verse 17, into these three. Matthew divides it into these three eras. You know, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation to the Christ, 14. This isn't the time or place. I'm not going to go into how Jewish genealogies work and the fact that these probably are not the only ones. He's probably skipping literary licenses. He's not trying to write a legal, but there's these categories he runs, and he starts there with Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, we think of Abraham as the Hebrew of Hebrews, kind of the Israelite, even though Israel was his grandson, but the Israelite. But did you ever stop to think Abraham was not an Israelite? He wasn't native to the area of the world we now call Israel. In fact, he never even really had a home there. When he dies, his son has to buy a plot of land in order to have somewhere to bury him. He's from Ur. It's a Sumerian city in Mesopotamia. It's about 1,100 miles away. As I mentioned, I was in Atlanta for the last few days. I was only 1,000 miles away. So we're talking, southern Georgia. And we tend to think of him, he's a Mainer. Really? No, he's not. He's an outsider. And as I said, he lives as a nomad. Read through Genesis. He wanders the land. Once he goes, he wanders the land. But it's not just Abraham. I mean, perhaps the thing that jumps out of the list, most is that there are five women named. It's this list of, this guy begat that guy, and he begat that guy. But then in the middle, it breaks it a few times and throws these five women in. Well, four out of the five are outsiders, right? I mean, think who they are. You've got Tamar, the first of them. Well, she appears to have been a local Canaanite that married one of Judah's sons. You have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. You have Ruth, who is introduced to us as the Moabitess. She's from Moab. You have Bathsheba, who's not even named. She's just the wife of Uriah. You remember Uriah? The Bible doesn't refer to him as Uriah usually. He's Uriah the Hittite. Hatti land was up in what we now call Turkey. He was a Turk living in Jerusalem, if we can be anachronistic here. They're outsiders. None of them belong in a genealogy. They're women, not the men that he's following down. And none of them are even Hebrews. They're all outsiders. And it all culminates then in Jesus. And this, as we get to that fifth of the women, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Jesus comes from a long line of outsiders. And he comes as the ultimate outsider. I mean, humanly, He grows up in Nazareth, which isn't in Judea at all. It's out in Galilee. Now, kind of one of those guys that's, you know, I mean, they're kind of similar. If you're Roman, they're all the same, but you get over there and they're not the same. You know, it's like somebody from Massachusetts, you know, in Maine, you know, down in Atlanta, we're all the same. But you get home and, oh yeah, there's differences. Right? But that's only humanly. Think about the eternal reality of Christmas, of Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh. You don't get any more outside than heaven coming to earth. He is the ultimate outsider. You can't get any more from away than that. And yet, it was to this outsider, to Abraham, this father, the beginning of it all, that God had promised you, you know, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And now Matthew says, here is the Son of Abraham, the one who is the blessing to all the families of the earth. For he is the one who comes to the outsiders, to the outcast, to the stranger, and brings them in. Matthew is making it clear that Jesus comes not to those in the right group, not to those who you know, have the right nationality, the right ethnicity, the right political party, they live in the right neighborhood, you know, they have the right background. He comes to those with none of that, who don't belong, to break down those barriers. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia, that in Jesus there is therefore now no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, that these things, not that they don't exist. There are Americans and not Americans. There are Jews and Gentiles. Unfortunately, there are still slaves and free in this world. There are certainly male and female. But he's saying, none of these matter. None of these distinguish you. I didn't come for any one of these. I came for all of these. I came for all. Christmas says God is not the God of the right people, the beautiful people, no matter how you want to define that, but of the outsider, the stranger, the outcast. Those who don't fit for whatever reason. Those who always feel like they don't belong. And Matthew here says that this is Christmas. And this is good news. It's good news because we're all outsiders. It doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, how far from away you are, or whether you're native and you grew up, you know, on the next street corner here. You're an outsider. In your sin, you're an outsider. You are outside the family of God. You are outside of relationship with Him in your sin. You are one who has rejected an enemy of God, we're told. And it's to us that Matthew says Christmas comes. That Jesus comes to bring us in. To bring us in to the family of God. That's what we've been hearing these last few weeks in 1 John. See what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is the wonder of Christmas. But Christmas is not just to make us feel good that we are no longer outsiders, that we've been brought in. We're now His children. It ought to do that. But it brings us not just into his family for us, but it brings us into his coming. His coming to the outsiders to bring them in. It requires us to go to the outsiders as one of them and bring them in. Bring them into the glory of Christmas by bringing them to Jesus Christ. It means we have to welcome the stranger, the refugee, the asylum seeker, you know, whoever it is. But not just those who are outsiders because they're not from here, but even the outsiders who are from here. For those who are outcasts from society, the homeless, the addict, the ex-con, whoever that is, that we are called to go to them, that they too may experience this Christmas, to know the God who was an outsider and came for the outsiders, to bring them into relationship with him. So how do we go to the outsiders? The way God did. He went and dwelt among them. Now, this doesn't mean go be homeless in order to reach the homeless. It's been done. But that's not what I'm telling you. You don't have to go and be a refugee in some other country. It's hard to get refugee status as an American. Yeah. But we have to dwell with them. We have to engage in life with them. Enter into life with them. Share life with them. We have to eat with them. Bring them into our homes. Go into their homes. Be with them. And this can't be done as a handout or a program. Here you go. Here's the answer to your problem. See you next week. That's not how we share life. Now, it doesn't mean move in with them or have them move in. But we share life. We have to come in. We can't wait for them to come to us. God didn't wait for us to come to him. Because as we sang, if we tarry till we're better, we will never come at all. We have to go. Come to them because he came to us. We have to enter into their lives to gather together with them. But we find God amongst the failures of not just the outsiders, but the nobodies. The ordinary and everyday. You know, it seems strange to say this. Because Matthew turns from Abraham to David. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then that whole middle section, David was the father of Solomon. And you know, it's a whole list of kings. But then we get to verse 12. And this final grouping of people. These are people that most of these, this is the only place we have any knowledge of them from. What do we know about them? What do we know about Jotham? Well, we know his name was Jotham and he was the father of Ahaz and the son of Uzziah. That's what we know about him. You know. Not impressive people. Yeah. Jesus, even down to the end, he's born to who? To Joseph. Who was Joseph? He was a carpenter. He wasn't a carpenter even in Jerusalem. He was this little carpenter off in the small community of Nazareth, off in Galilee. Just a regular person. Obscure, unknown. So obscure and unknown, he couldn't even, when he went back to his family home in Bethlehem for the census, he couldn't even get a room in the inn. He had to sleep in the stable. I mean, think of that. You go home and you're the one that gets to sleep in the garage. Where does that tell you you fit in the family hierarchy, right? And yet, I mean, think about that. Yeah, he's not Prince William. He's David Brayton. Do you know who David Brayton is? David Brayton is a descendant, a son of Henry VIII. Just like Prince William. But you've never heard of David Brayton because he's the son of a high school teacher and a computer guy. And the only reason I know David Brayton is because his parents are friends of mine. And that's how I know that he is a son of Henry VIII. Yeah. This is Jesus, son of David the king, that nobody has ever heard of. Him or his father or his father's father or his father's father's father, you know, and goes on and on. You know. And yet, Matthew says that this Jesus, this son of an unknown carpenter from Nazareth, this descendant of a long line of nobodies, that this one is not just a descendant of David as the family tree just branches out and out and out. He says, this is the son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one day that he would give David a son who would reign for eternity, who would establish his throne forever. He is David's son. And yet David's Lord. He is the one that establishes the throne, the reign of God over his people for all eternity. He is the one that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi, you know, and sings a hymn to, saying that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. He is the one that when the Apostle John is given that glimpse of eternity, sees the multitudes crying out, calling him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This nobody. This title, the Son of David, is used in the triumphal entry. When Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds, you know, proclaim, Hosanna, glory to God. You know, for the one who comes. And they call him the son of David. And yet, most often in the Gospels, when that title is used, the son of David, it's used not to cry out of his glory, but of his help. To ask him for help. For it expresses the reality that our King exercises His power, not for the rich and the famous and the cool and the hip, but for the nobodies, the ordinary and everyday people, for you and for me, for our place in His glory, for us to experience His grace, living with Jesus. Living in the reality of Christmas then, with this Son of David, you know, as King and Lord, means having Him reign over our lives. It means bringing the nobodies, the ordinary, the everyday, you know, people like us to Him. That they too can cry out to the Son of David. His coming at Christmas as a nobody, for nobodies, is not just for our good and for our benefit, but that we share that with others. Not just so that we can come to Him and cry out for His help, oh, Son of David. But like the friends, so desperate to bring their unknown friend to Him, that when they couldn't get to Him for the crowds, went up on the roof of the house and tore a hole in it. To lower him down. This is the Christmas we find among the nobodies. A Christmas not just for us, but one that should have us climbing to the roof and tearing a hole in it to lower other nobodies to Jesus. To bring them to Him. Now, don't do this. You know, don't listen to Robert afterwards. Don't do this, really. He's just looking for work. You know. But that's the reality for us. Does Christmas drive you to this coming to the other ordinary and everyday people that make up your friends, your family, your coworkers, your classmates? Do you go to this effort that they would find Christmas in the unexpected in their life? That they would find a God who came for people like them. Not just like them, but for them. Not because they have something special, not because you know they get a benefit or you get a benefit or anything else from this. But simply that they would know this God. That's the call of Christmas. Christmas coming to the nobodies. But it gets even harder. Because it's even more unexpected than just the outsiders and the nobodies. We find here, we find Christmas amongst the scandalous. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about all of these? You know, we look at this list and we go, oh, look at all these glorious kings. Have you ever stopped to think about these glorious kings? David, the king. Remember him, the guy who sleeps with women he sees who are married to others and then murders their husbands to cover it up and everything? You know, David, such a wonderful father that his children rape their half-siblings and murder each other. That's just the guy we want to point back and go, that's my ancestor, right? Solomon, his son, with all the great wealth and wisdom that God blesses him with, who uses it all to go and accumulate 700 wives and 300 concubines, who lead him from the God who had blessed him, who is such a great and glorious king that when he dies, his people go to his son and say, please don't be like your father. That's what they're asking when they say, are you going to rule like your father, whose hand was heavy upon us? Or are you going to be a good king? You know, Rehoboam, the guy they go and ask that of, he says, oh no, I'm not going to be the good king. You thought my dad was hard on you? I'm going to be worse. You're going to long for my dad to come back. Manasseh, he's the guy that sacrificed his son to idols. Right? I mean, we can continue going through the list of these guys. These aren't the glorious kings of old. This is the history of rogues and you know, criminals and all sorts of stuff. You know, but again, you know, go back to those women. We're picking on the women. Not really. I mean, we focus more on the guys, but those women. Have you looked at, thought about them? They're not just outsiders. Tamar, that you know, local Canaanite that marries Abraham's grandson, she's also the one that disguises herself as a prostitute to sleep with her father-in-law. You know, Rahab. How is Rahab known? How does she describe? She's Rahab the prostitute. She's not just an outsider. She's one of them. Now, Ruth. She's a Moabitess. Yes, she's an outsider. She's also a widow, which also makes her an outsider. Somebody that's, you know, normally if family doesn't have family, they beg, they're, she's also the one that goes and sneaks into a guy's house in the middle of the night and joins him in bed in order to get him to marry her. If you don't realize that's part of the story, come talk to me. That's the story. You know, we say it in nicer terms, but that's the story of what happens. All this brings us to the one we didn't really talk about a few moments ago, the last woman mentioned, Mary. All right, you probably have some vision of Mary that comes from Hallmark or wherever this this young woman, all nice and clean and saintly and innocent, with a soft glow behind her. Mary's the unwed teenage mother. Remember, when Joseph finds out, he resolves to divorce her. They're not married yet, but he's going to break the engagement because she's a scandal. And even after he decides not to, she's still a scandal. Now she's his scandal. Look, they're not even married yet, and she's getting bigger. You can't hide it. But she's the one that we're told here of whom Jesus was born. This one who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, God's anointed one, the one whose name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the end of a long line of scandals. His birth itself is a scandal. And here's the significance of all of this. Unlike Santa, who comes and gives presents to the good little boys and girls on his nice list, Jesus comes at the end of the naughty list. Because he came not for the good, but for the scandalous. He came to give the gift of his life to the scandalous, to those on the naughty list. Throughout his life, the religious authorities kept asking that question we heard Adam read from the Gospel of Mark. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They kept asking because that's who he kept eating with. That's who he kept coming to, going to, and sharing life with. And how does he answer it? I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Now the reality is there are no righteous. The religious establishment weren't righteous. Jesus makes that clear in his life and in his teaching. He says, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. That means they weren't getting in. They didn't have enough righteousness, but they thought they were righteous. He comes to the scandalous, to the sinners who know it, who confess it. Now, he's saying, I come for the scandalous, the broken, those who know that they can't get to God, they can't be good enough, they're too broken by their sin to come to God. And he says, I will save them. I am everything that is necessary for them. That's what we just sang. All the goodness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. This he gives you. Now, which is glorious news because that's all the fitness we can have. We can't be anything but the scandalous. Because every one of us here is a sinner. And have no hope of getting to God. Or of God coming to us because we deserve it. Because he wants to. This is the wonder of the genealogy, that in his roots we see Jesus coming to us, the broken, the imperfect, the scandalous, taking salvation out of our hands as if it ever was really there to begin with. But we thought it was. And taking it all on himself. And this is the call and the challenge of the genealogy. Is that we have to do the same. That we have to go to the broken, the imperfect, the scandalous in our community, in our lives, bring them to this God. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. It doesn't bring us anything materially. And none of that matters, because it is Him who came at Christmas. If you're listening to Christmas music, to Christian Christmas music on, you know, on the radio or wherever, one of the contemporary songs that you may be hearing repeated over and over is by a group called For Him. It's a song that sings from Joseph's perspective about Christmas. In part, it goes like this. I'm sure he must have been surprised at where this road had taken him, because never in a million lives would he have dreamed of Bethlehem. And standing at the manger, he saw with his own eyes the message from the angel come to life. And Joseph said, "Why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him? With all the rulers in the world, why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl." Now, I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world. To think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved, there would have been no Bethlehem, no lowly shepherds at his birth. But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far. The reason love had to reach so far as the unexpected place of Bethlehem, as the unexpected person of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the outsider, the son of David, the scandalous, the son of Joram and Asaph and Ahaz and Hezekiah and, you know, these others, the nobodies, is so that in him, an outsider, a nobody, a scandal, we, outsiders, nobodies, the scandalous, can find God, can see what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And beloved, if we have been loved by God like this, so we ought to love one another. This is the reality of Christmas found amongst the failures, the outsiders, the nobodies, the scandalous. This is Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear these words of Christmas. We hear these words telling us, teaching us, of this one who came, who these words that push us beyond our hallmark idea of Christmas and Jesus, to see a much more troubling reality, a reality of Christmas found amongst failures like us, who don't belong, who feel always alienated and outside, striving to belong, wanting to be accepted and loved. The nobodies wandering along, just there's nothing special about us. In fact, we're scandalous. Some of us are scandalous even on an earthly level, and our struggles. But every one of us truly are scandalous. Enemies of you, rejectors of you. He came to his own, and his own people did not know him. We are his own. And yet it is to us that he came, to sinners, failures. May we know and rest and shout in joy over this. But Father, we hear as this calls us not just to come to You and rest and be happy that we can know this, but it calls us into Your family, into those who long to see our brothers and sisters sitting there at the party with us. And so it calls us to go to them, just as much of a failure as we are, just as much of an outsider, a nobody, even a scandal. Disturb us with Christmas. Disturb us that we may tear through the roof to bring others to this Christmas, to share in its joy, its grace, its love with us. We ask it in the name of Jesus who came to us, who calls us to come to Him. Amen.